It would be hard to find a story that better portrays and inspires friendship than The Lord of the Rings. And indeed, friendship is central, is a central theme to Tolkien's great story. There's a lot of friendships that develop and emerge throughout the story. One of my favorites is the one that develops between Legolas and Gimli. Of course, Gimli was a dwarf and Legolas was an elf, and their relationship got off to a rocky start. And that's because the elves and the dwarves had long-standing animosity toward one another. And so when the two were forced to work together in the Fellowship of the Ring, it began with a lot of tension, a lot of mistrust. But as the two worked together and fought together and looked out for one another, a friendship gradually and eventually developed. And by the end of the story, as they are in battle and surrounded by the forces of Mordor at the Black Gate, Gimli looked at Legolas and said, "Never thought I'd die fighting side by side with an elf." To which Legolas replied, "What about side by side with a friend?" And Gimli says, I could do that. And of course, the most significant friendship was that of Frodo and Sam. Frodo, of course, given the daunting task of destroying the Ring of Power at Mount Doom. Of course, he had to go on a treacherous journey, going through all kinds of hardship and trials, facing opposition from all directions. And it was his friendship with Sam that helped to sustain him through the trials and get him to the end. As he was nearing the end of the journey, he was at his end. Frodo had come to the end, unable to finish the task in his own strength, but it was Sam who got him through to the end. Sam said, "Then let us be rid of it once and for all. Come on, Mr. Frodo. I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you." And hoisting Frodo onto his shoulders, he carried his beloved friend up to the steep slopes of Mount Doom to finish the task. Ah, what a beautiful picture of how friendship sustained them and friendship enabled them to finish the task and ultimately to save Middle Earth. Wonderful story. Our sermon passage today is 1 Samuel chapter 18, and in this passage we see the importance of friendship and how the Lord used a friendship to ensure that his plan to establish his kingdom advanced despite opposition. We are in the section of 1 Samuel characterized by David's rise and Saul's demise. Saul was Israel's first king, but because of his disobedience to the commands of the Lord rejected him as king of Israel. Saul represented Israel's desire for a king. He represented the man of their choosing, whereas David was the man of God's choosing. And what we've seen is that though the Lord rejected Saul, he chose David to be Israel's next king. He sent Samuel, his prophet, to anoint David as the next king. Of course, this was done privately. Israel did not yet know that David would be their next king. And so Israel continued to function as king. As he continued to function as king, he was going down. But David was rising. And what we see in chapter 18 is that the Lord's plan to establish David as king continued to progress despite Saul's opposition. And the lesson for us this morning is that we must serve the king in his kingdom, knowing God has guaranteed his success. I'm going to read chapter 18. I encourage you to follow along. "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. Then David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Well, in chapter 18, we see the favor of the faithful, the opposition of the jealous, and the success of the king. First, the favor of the faithful. After the victory over Goliath and the Philistines, the author of 1 Samuel turns our attention to the friendship of Jonathan and David. We have already been introduced to Jonathan in 1 Samuel. As a reminder, he was Saul's oldest son, and therefore he would be considered the rightful heir to the throne. And Jonathan, we see, was courageous. He was courageous and trusted in the Lord. When the Philistines were attacking and oppressing Israel, it was Jonathan who took initiative to take the battle to them. He told his armor bearer, come, let's you and I go and take the battle of the Philistines. And why? What was his rationale? What did he believe? Why did he think that he and his armor bearer, just the two of them, could go to a large army that had greater weapons than them? Well, his reason, his rationale was that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by a few. In other words, Jonathan had tremendous confidence in the Lord, and he believed that the Lord could deliver him and Israel. So based on that conviction, he acted courageously for the sake of the Lord's honor in the Lord's kingdom. And because he acted in such a way, the Lord gave him and all Israel great victory. And here in chapter 18, we read that after David's victory over Goliath, the soul of Jonathan, Saul's son, was knit to the soul of David, and that he loved him as his own soul. David, too, was zealous for the Lord's honor and the Lord's glory. He, too, was willing to risk his life for the sake of the Lord. These two men were knit together as they fought for the sake of the Lord and his kingdom. One thing I want to address for just a moment is something that's been common more recently, and that's the interpretation that what's being described here in this relationship is something more than a friendship. Many have said that what's being described here is something more than a friendship. It's romantic or even sexual in nature, describing what many would call a homosexual relationship. But friends, that represents a poor interpretation of Scripture. And sadly, there are many poor interpretations of Scripture. We want to be those who pay careful attention to God's Word. We want to understand God's Word as He has graciously revealed it to us. We want to diligently work to rightly interpret it so that we can then rightly apply it to our hearts and lives, living for His glory. So back to the matter at hand, whether or not this describes a romantic or sexual relationship, John McKay notes that when the author of 1 Samuel describes Jonathan's love for David, he employs an idiom for an intense emotional bond, but the Hebrew word love has no sexual overtones. There is simply nothing in the text that implies or hints at anything more than a friendship. And moreover, this was not the first time that this kind of language is used in Scripture to describe a friendship. We actually see this language used in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6, we read the phrase, your friend who is as your own soul. In other words, this very language is used to describe a friendship. And so in the text itself, we see no reason to assume that it's anything other than a friendship. In the broader context of Scripture, we have good reason to understand that it is only a friendship. And finally, the author of 1 Samuel would have criticized the relationship if it was homosexual in nature. And why is that? Because the author of 1 Samuel evaluates the characters in the book based on God's law as it is revealed in the first five books of the Bible, the law, the Pentateuch. And when the characters disobey God's law, they are viewed negatively, including David, when he sinned. And so the author would have condemned any behavior that was sinful according to God's law. And homosexual relationships were forbidden according to God's law. So the claim that this describes something more than a deep friendship is to read something into the text that is not there. And that is simply a practice that we want to avoid at all costs. We don't want to read things into the text that are not there to try to make God's word say something that it really does not say. And while the relationship was not romantic and sexual in nature, it was a strong and deep friendship characterized by an intense emotional bond. David and Jonathan truly loved each other, and their friendship was built on their common love and devotion to the Lord. They were like-minded. They loved the Lord, and they were concerned for his honor, his reputation, and his kingdom. They were both willing to risk their lives for the sake of the Lord and his kingdom. And this common love for the Lord and devotion to him was what knit their souls together. They were willing to fight and give their lives for the Lord. Jonathan loved him so much that he made a covenant with him, likely promising to be faithful to him and do good to him. Moreover, Jonathan gave David his robe, armor, sword, bow, and belt, which was at least a strong statement of adoration and respect. He was deferring to David. This was extraordinary because of his place as the rightful heir to the throne, as Saul's firstborn son. Jonathan was also quite a bit older than David. Saul's youngest son, Ishbosheth, was probably 10 years older than David, which goes to show that Jonathan was quite a bit older than him. And yet he deferred to him, and yet he showed him respect, yet he took off his own clothing and armor and gave them to David. Jonathan was demonstrating his commitment to David even at his own expense. As the son of Israel's king, he could have easily viewed David as a threat to his own prospects. Yet what we see in the book of 1 Samuel is that Jonathan is an example of one who cared more about the Lord and his kingdom than his own power, success, and fame. Rather than grasping for power or being jealous of David's success, he loved David and promised to be faithful to him. He was a good friend to David, and that friendship proved to be a huge blessing, serving as a means by which the Lord advanced his plans and purposes. He was the kind of friend you want to have. He was the kind of friend you want to be. Brothers and sisters, Jonathan's love for, commitment to, and friendship with David are a wonderful reminder of the value of friendships with other believers. Deep and meaningful friendships with brothers and sisters in Christ have the potential to bless our souls and serve as a means by which the Lord advances his kingdom. As we encourage one another to grow in Christ and work together to reach others with the gospel, friendships built in Christ are a means by which the Lord advances his kingdom. In his book, A Heart Aflame for God, Matthew Bingham writes, "In light of all the benefits, it behooves us to intentionally embrace the gift of Christian friendship, pushing ourselves to actively initiate, forge, and maintain godly relationships with other believers. There are good reasons to suspect that modern life militates against the natural cultivation of relationships that previous generations enjoyed. Indeed, social scientist Daniel Cox claims that America is in the midst of a major friendship recession." Commenting on the research he conducted in connection with the survey Center on American Life, Cox writes, "The results were jaw-dropping. Americans reported a massive drop in the number of close friends, with men experiencing the deepest decline." Bingham went on to write, "Ironically, one major contributing factor to this trend may well be our addiction to social media, to websites and apps that promise social connection but actually diminish our appetite and capacity for real relationships. Such technology leaves us in a strange state of being alone together, expecting more from technology and less from each other, increasingly drawn to connections that seem low risk and always at hand." Finally, he writes, "But whatever the reasons for our difficulty, if we are interested in running the Christian race with joy and endurance, we should be looking to cultivate new friendships and invest in the ones we already have." In a time that is characterized by a friendship recession, We have the opportunity to stand out in this world. We have the opportunity to stand out by demonstrating the beauty and the power of friendships built on Christ. This is a beautiful and powerful portrayal of the gospel. This is one of the ways we seek to embody compelling community. In other words, we want to be a community of believers, a family of believers who love and care for each other so well that the world sees our love, our care, our friendships, and says, that is different. I want that. Oh, we want these kind of friendships. And what is it based on? It's based on Christ's friendship with us. Jesus is Lord. He is Savior. He is our King. He is our Master. He is our Teacher. And He is our Friend. That is astonishing. What greater bond do we have with each other than to know Christ as our Friend? We want to be those who pursue these friendships in Christ and show the world the gospel through our friendships. And it's through these friendships that we are able to help each other endure through trials and opposition and work together to advance the Lord's kingdom. Men, don't underestimate the value of friendships with other men, with other brothers in Christ who love the Lord, who are walking with Jesus, and want to see His kingdom advanced. Brothers, you need those kind of friendships. Women, likewise, don't underestimate the value of friendships with sisters in Christ who love Jesus, who are seeking Him, who want to see others come to know Him. You too need these kind of friendships to help you endure in the race set before us in order to be effective in the ministry Christ has given you. This is the kind of friend you want to have, and this is the kind of friend you want to be. Brothers and sisters, I pray that our church family will be characterized by these kind of friendships. Devotion to one another. Commitment to one another. We're there for each other, helping each other grow in Jesus. Looking out for one another. Aware of when we see a brother or sister who might be falling away. So we can grab on and hold each other. And sometimes carry each other, bearing one another's burdens. Jonathan's love and devotion to David was the tip of the spear in terms of the people's love for David. God's plan to establish David as king was advancing in part through Jonathan's love for and covenant with David. But it wasn't only Jonathan. We see the people praising him. The women were singing David's praises. And we see that all Israel and Judah loved David. And we see at the end of the passage that he was highly esteemed. As the Lord granted David success, David's favor among the Lord's people increased. God's plan to establish David as king was advancing. Of course, it's important for us to see God's plan to establish David as king as part of His greater and grander plan to establish His kingdom through David's descendant and greater son, Jesus. God's plan to establish David was moving forward, as was His greater and grander plan to establish His kingdom through Christ, the King. But we also see in our passage the opposition of the jealous. While David grew in favor among the people and was well loved by almost everyone, there was someone who did not love him. As David was successful in carrying out the work of the Lord, Saul became jealous of David. He didn't like the fact that David seemed to be getting more credit and honor than he was. The woman saying, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. What should Saul's response should have been when he heard this? How should he have responded to what he heard? The way he should have responded was, praise God. Praise God. It doesn't matter who gets credit. What matters is that the Lord is being honored and glorified, and his kingdom is advancing as his enemies are being defeated. He should have rejoiced and celebrated in David's success. And he would have done so if he cared more about the Lord's kingdom than his own reputation. Sadly, that was not the case. The Lord's honor and fame and the advance of the Lord's kingdom were not his concerns. He was concerned about his reputation. He was concerned with his power. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me, they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? Well, the kingdom didn't belong to him. He was given a stewardship. His role as king was a gift of God's grace. Again, his attitude should have been, praise the Lord. May the Lord's will be done. Whatever is best for the Lord's people, I'm for that. Because he was concerned with his reputation and his power, he viewed David as a threat, even to the point that he attempted to kill him. When that did not work, he sought David's demise in a more subtle way. Rather than killing David himself, he sought to put him in harm's way so that he would be killed by Israel's enemy. And like every loving father, he used his daughters as bait to kill his enemy. My road group was not in favor of me entitling this sermon, Parenting Tips from Saul. In any case, Saul seemed to think that if he offered David his daughter, Merab, in marriage on the condition that he continue to fight the Lord's battles, then David would eventually die fighting the Philistines. But then, for some reason, he changed his mind, went a different direction, gave his daughter, oldest daughter, someone else. But then Saul learned that his daughter, Michal, loved David, and this pleased him. Not in the sense of, oh, she loves David, good, everyone should love David. Look at how the Lord has used him. Not in that sense. It pleased him as he's viewed it more opportunistically. Oh, here's an opportunity for me to get to David. But this time it was a little bit more direct. Instead of, hey, fight my battles and at some point you're going to die, it's like, hey, if you want my daughter, look, the only bride price I'm going to ask is that you go kill 100 Philistines. You don't have the money? That's fine. Just go kill 100 Philistines and then that will be your bride price. We might wonder why he demanded their foreskins. That might strike us as a little unsettling or gross. Why not just their ears? I think this was proof that he had actually killed Philistines. And so whatever the case, that was what he requested. But he thought that David would fall by their hand. What we see in Saul is a man whose soul was shriveling. He was consumed by jealousy. He had small, petty goals and desires. He was concerned about himself. That's what happens when you become consumed with yourself, your reputation, your power, your influence, your success. Oh, those kind of small, petty goals cause you to turn inward and shrivel your soul. Brothers and sisters, this serves as a warning for us. We need to guard our hearts against jealousy and selfish ambition, which shrivel our souls and wreak havoc in our lives. They produce bad fruit. Saul, like his son Jonathan, should have embraced the man of God's choosing and prioritized the kingdom of God over his own personal gain. Instead, he was a king like the nations, opposing the Lord's chosen and anointed king. His jealousy led him to persecute David. Love and friendship were the means by which the Lord was advancing his kingdom, while jealousy was a tool in the hand of Satan to oppose God's kingdom. Of course, this jealousy and rage only intensified in the life and ministry of Jesus. After Jesus began his public ministry, he became increasingly popular among the crowds. He received favor among many. But as his favor among the people increased, so did the hostility of the Jewish leaders, which was characterized by intense envy and jealousy. Kevin DeYoung writes, "The Jewish leaders disliked and eventually grew to hate Jesus for many reasons. They were angry with him for upsetting their traditions and some of their scruples about the law. They looked down on him for eating with sinners and associating with those deemed unclean or unworthy. But most of all, they hated Jesus because he claimed to be from God. And as time went on, dared to make himself equal to God. That's why they hated him. That's why the crowds turn on him. That's why Jesus was put to death." Jesus, the descendant of David, God's chosen and anointed king, though he received favor from the people, was opposed and persecuted by his enemies. Persecuted even unto death. But the jealousy-fueled opposition didn't end with his death. In the book of Acts, followers of Jesus were persecuted when they preached the gospel. When they preached in Jesus' name, and others began to hear the gospel and respond by repenting and believing and joining themselves to the church, the religious leaders became jealous and opposed them. We see this, for example, in Acts chapter 17. When they were having great success in winning people to Christ, we read, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." This jealousy and hostility that we see towards David, that we see towards Jesus, we see towards Christians. It continues. Brothers and sisters, opposition to Jesus and his followers continues today. We should not be surprised by this. This has been the case all along. As the Lord has advanced his kingdom through his means, there has been opposition. This should not surprise us. We should not be surprised by fiery trials. Well, getting back to 1 Samuel 18, the question now is, how did Saul's opposition to David work out? Well, that brings us to our third point. Finally, we see the success of the king. Of course, when I speak of the success of the king, I'm referring to David. To be clear, he was not yet functioning as the king. Saul was still king in Israel. I think this is an important point because even though David had been chosen by God and anointed by the prophet Samuel, and Saul was sinning against him, trying to kill him, David was unwilling to take matters into his own hands, and he was unwilling to repay evil with evil. He still showed respect and honor for Israel's king. We discussed this passage in my road group this past week, and I appreciated one of the points of application that one of the members in our group brought up. He looked at this and was able to take it to apply to his own situation at work. It can be difficult when your boss is wrong or makes bad decisions. It can be tough to show honor and respect. But the Lord used this passage of Scripture to encourage this member to show honor and respect to his boss, even when the boss is wrong or makes bad decisions. Now, to be clear, if your boss tries to kill you, you should update your resume. Yet as hard as Saul tried to kill David, none of his plans worked out. Why not? Several times in our passage, we read about David's continued and increasing success. Why was he successful despite the opposition and persecution? In verse 14, we read, "And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him." Every time he went out and came in before the people, which is a phrase describing military leadership, and the same language used to describe Israel's great leader Joshua, David had success. The Lord ensured that David was successful and that his plan would not be thwarted by opposition. Jealousy, rage, and persecution are no match for the Lord. Even when they persecuted Jesus unto death, they did not succeed in thwarting God's plan and purpose. No, God guaranteed his success. Peter made this point when he preached to the crowd of thousands of people on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, Peter explained, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." In the face of the most intense persecution and opposition, Jesus succeeded in what he set out to accomplish. Namely, he came into the world to save sinners. And though the opposition was fierce, praise God, he succeeded. Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and me. Jesus lived a life without sin, perfectly fulfilling God's law, which we've all failed to do, obviously. And yet, though he was without sin, living a perfectly righteous life, the one truly innocent person willingly went to the cross to die as a substitute, to take the punishment we deserve in our place, so that everyone who repents of their sin and believes in Christ receives the forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life. This is the gospel, the good news of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Friend, if you're not a Christian, we're so glad you're here, and you're always welcome here. Our greatest hope and desire and prayer for you is that you too will come to know and believe in Jesus, that you will receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of eternal life, which can only be found in him. I love what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, where he wrote, the saying is trustworthy